Welcome again to Trinitas Church. As many of you know, we are taking the next several weeks to work through the basic doctrines that define what it means to be Protestant and what it means to be a Reformed Christian. We just got finished going through the five solas. That's the five doctrines which define what our salvation and our religion is only about. Sola means alone. And so we spoke of how we are saved by faith alone, and how Christ alone is our mediator. And we saw also that Scripture alone is our authority, and God's glory alone is the end for which we do all that we do as believers. Well, we turn now to the last alone, which is by grace alone. And the truth is, this doctrine has been best expounded by five additional points. 5 points that we call the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, that are handily defined by an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, as the first letter of each of these doctrines. And these doctrines expound the condition of man, what we are, so that we can understand the depth of the grace and the gift that we have been given in our lowly condition. And that takes us to our first topic today, when we expound the five doctrines of grace, which is total depravity. It defines the state and condition of man in sin. And it occurred to me that before I can talk about how gracious God's gift of salvation is to those of us who are indeed totally depraved, I would have to take a moment to consider how we all go astray from the get-go by our cultural connotations to the meaning of the word gift. You see, we have a real problem with the word gift. Gift-giving has become so prominent, so frequent in our culture, that we actually expect gifts at different seasons and times throughout the year. We have all sorts of holidays. From Father's Day to Mother's Day to birthdays to Christmas, where we expect to receive gifts. And as a result, we have a skewed notion of what a gift actually is. See, let's put it this way. I bet many of you have a certain someone in your life or in your world from whom you expect to get a certain sort of gift at different times in the year. Let me give you an example. I have a grandma, and she is so faithful and regular in her gift giving that I actually look and expect in the mail from 2 to 3 days before my birthday to 2 to 3 days after to find a card, and in that card, I expect to find a check. How many of you have done this? You guys have all done this. We have people in our lives that we expect good things from. But see, the fact is, that is not the nature of a gift. The nature of a gift is not something that we ought to expect, and least of all when it comes to the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this points us to the fact that before we go to reading and to expounding this passage, we have natural tendencies that would make us hostile to the teaching of the Bible. So we must turn our hearts now to prayer, asking the Lord to give us insight and wisdom into this matter, and to open our minds so that we might receive His truth as it cuts us and shapes us. So if you'll turn with me now, we will pray before we read, and then when we're finished reading the Word of God, we will, of course, sing the Gloria Patri to acknowledge that this is a divine Word from our Creator, and not the mere word of man. So if you bow your heads with me. Holy God, I pray that You will give me grace and wisdom as I expound the teaching of Your Word, and that You would give those who are present with us today, give us open ears and open hearts to hear truths that hurt. And Lord, enable us to pass through those words that hurt, that we might cling to the gospel, to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, all the more. We ask this, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 16, we will read a protracted description of the condition of man in his sin. Verse 9, it begins. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and of bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's word. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. I imagine that one of the first questions that occurs to each one of us when we hear this protracted description from Paul, is whether things are really this bad. Is the natural condition of man this terrible? And part of the reason why we raise this question is because in each one of us, and in our culture, is a rather profound sentiment of humanism. Humanism is a term that describes a particular worldview that celebrates the achievement of mankind in art and literature and philosophy as preeminently good. From a humanist perspective, we are not born with a fundamental issue of sin. We are not born with a fundamental inclination to destroy ourselves and one another. On the contrary, we are born good, and the key to each one of us excelling in our pursuits in life, the key is not the gospel. The key to any sort of overcoming of sin or tendencies to self-destruction is ultimately education. And of course, humanists are optimistic about the human capacity for achievement. Quite unlike the description that we read about here in Paul, we have descriptions from men like the Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca, who said, "You err if you think that vices are inborn in us. No, they come upon us, they are imposed," says Seneca. By the same right, philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau said in the 18th century something very similar. He acknowledged that there's a certain weakness in mankind, but it ultimately was not completely hampering. He says, "We were born weak, we need strength. Helpless, we need aid. Foolish, we need reason. All that we lack at birth, all that we need when we come to man's estate, is the gift of education." So it was. Jean-Jacques Rousseau contemplated a noble savage, that is, a man in his natural state and condition, who would be most noble prior to the corrupting influences of society. He had this conception that individuals are fundamentally inclined to what is good. For those of us who entertain this popular notion of mankind, the gospel at best will come to us like a decent gift that pretty much everybody would want. From this humanistic perspective, our sins, first of all, aren't that big of a deal in the first place. And when the gospel is offered, well, it handles those sins. It means that they're absolved, which is, I guess, better news, good news. But it isn't the all-encompassing great news of salvation from something that is completely debilitating. That, the gospel, is not. The gospel would be something that makes good men better. The gospel would, at the very most, herald the lifestyle and the moral teaching of a man like Jesus Christ as something to be emulated, something to be followed after, but not something in which we are all in need, lest we die. At worst, for the humanist, the gospel would come like a mildly condescending and frankly totally unrequested gift. It'd be kind of like giving someone a months-long subscription to Weight Watchers for their birthday when they didn't ask for it. You'd have to kind of receive it like a hint that maybe you should think about taking care of your weight. Be like getting a stick of deodorant in your Christmas stocking. You'd have to assume maybe you have some BO. And that, it would be kind of frustrating. The gospel, at worst, is offensive to those of us who have given in, bought into this humanistic worldview. And yet what Paul tells us is much worse than what any one of us would have expected. Paul doesn't just tell us that the gospel is something that will make good men better. Paul tells us that the effects of sin are not minor or partial. They're not even a major problem. The effects of sin are completely debilitating. In the passage that we read from Romans 3, Paul alludes to or quotes at least 8 different Old Testament passages. He draws from Psalm 3, 5, 10, 14, 53, 59, 140, Ecclesiastes 7, and Isaiah chapter 59. Paul does this so that his readers would make no mistake that the problem and the condition of man that he describes is not some strange teaching of the Bible that resides off in the corners. It is a central teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture about sin begins with the idea that our first parents, both willfully and with full knowledge, entered into a rebellious sort of relationship toward their God. And see, to understand the effect of this initial sin, we have to consider our own sort of initial response when someone has bothered us or offended us and what that does to our psyche. See, here's the thing. We've all had moments where we just told someone off, where we just let someone have it, let loose. And then we leave that context of great frustration. We give it some time, maybe a couple of days, and we look at our conduct and we go, oh my goodness, what in the world was I thinking? I was like a crazy person. I lost my mind. I went nuts. Why did I say those things? And the reason that we're able to calm down, we're able to cool down, is because we get some distance from the one that we have unleashed our wrath upon. Well, when mankind sinned against their God, there was something utterly unique about this sin, this moment of craziness when we hatefully lashed out against our God. The unique thing is this. Unlike any human conversation partner, we can never turn our face away from that God whom we rebel against and whom we offend. When we try to run from him in one direction, he is still there. When we try to run in another direction, that God is still there, looking in upon us with his judgmental gaze on those who have raised up their hands in rebellion against him. And so, it is as if we are born into the world with a grudge toward our Creator that renders us irrational in our response toward Him at every point. We are born into a state of rage against God, such that we are not even able to see and to appreciate exactly how deep our problem is and what a reality it is. And so, we can say with Paul that sin is not limited to any one class or group of people. As the passage tells us from the very get-go, we are not any better as Christians in this room than anyone else in the world. In his particular day, you had the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews had been blessed with a special relationship with their covenantal God, with special knowledge and understanding. And yet Paul emphasizes that all are tainted with this fundamental problem of sin, whether Jew or Greek. And we can say the same today about every subgroup, subclass, subculture that you can think of in our greater society and in the world at large. Paul would have us understand that sin is total in the sense that no group is free from its taint. Paul would also have us know that sin taints every stage of human life. Notice Paul's frequent reuse of the phrase, none. There is no one righteous, none who seeks after God, he says over and over again. He also uses communal language. Paul would have us know that we have all together turned aside. We have together, as a group, as a society, and as a people, become useless. See, our sins and our sinful tendencies pass on to those whom we are united in groups and in cultures. And so David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord says to Noah, he says that he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And guess what? If you thought Noah and his sons were good, God says the same thing after the flood. So that none of us could be mistaken that this problem of sin taints every stage of human development from the very beginning. There is no age of the noble savage that Rousseau contemplates. Man is not created with a nobility of goodness and holiness after this race has fallen into sin. And for the same reason, this issue of sin is total, we might say, because it affects every human faculty. Chapter 3, verse 12 of Romans says, as we have read, that they have become useless. This is not a denial of scientific achievement on any level, but it is a denial that every advancement in learning and in technology and in politics and in every sphere is ultimately useless to reconcile us to our Creator whom we have rebelled against. Nothing that we do or make or fashion with human ingenuity is an argument on the last day for why we should spend eternity in the presence of a God whom we have so hatefully and rashly rebelled against. Put it simply, no one is going to show up on the last day and say, "God, the reason I ought to be in your presence is because I made an iPhone. I ought to be in your presence because of my great ingenuity and skill." None of these things will be useful in that context. For all of these same reasons, we can say that sin is total because it affects every institution. It's not just individuals who are sinful. Groups, governments, societies, churches, we all have this issue to deal with. But the ultimate way in which we want to emphasize that our depravity or sin is total is in the particular sense that it renders us totally unable, completely incapable of making even the first and most simple step toward right standing with God or salvation. We are so incapable that we cannot even accept salvation as a gift. That is to say, if you think of salvation as a gift, an external something to be offered to you and received, like a birthday gift, our sin and depravity is so total that every single one of us would be disinclined to ever receiving or embracing it. That is a big problem. We are not denying today that many, many people in this world stand fully prepared and ready to receive all of the good things that God can give them. That man stands ready to do. But no man seeks a God to submit all of his will and desires and passions and goals and plans unto. Not one of us is looking for that sort of a being, that sort of a maker, and that sort of a savior. And as a result, many people will ask, well, what about free will, Brandt? Well, here's the thing about free will. We are free to do what we want to do after sin has become a human problem. The problem is, none of us wants to do what is good. And so when we look at the biblical descriptions of human sin, of which I'll take a look at five, all of them emphasize the completely debilitating effects of sin. Consider, for example, when people come to salvation according to 2 Timothy 2:26, it is like coming to their senses or literally becoming sober. This helps us to understand the relationship between free will and our sin. When it comes to insobriety, any one of us can freely render ourselves unsober, or rather, we can inebriate ourselves if we so choose. But the matter of obtaining sobriety once you are under the influence is not so up to you now, is it? Once you've decided to become under the influence, as Paul describes the state of a fallen sinner, you deprive yourself of the ability to act for your sobriety. It's gone now. Your judgment is already impaired. See, when we think about drug addictions, we're really just dealing with the side effect of an even more fundamental and debilitating sin addiction. And if drug addicts have a difficulty with the problem of relapsing, as many drug addicts do, let me explain something. The sin addict has that problem doubly so. The sin addict is even less capable of restraining himself from becoming yet again in bondage to sin. Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Job, Peter, all of these men who we would put in our lists of biblical saints, every single one of them had issues with sin. Paul the Apostle tells us that even after becoming a believer, he says, "But I practice the very evil that I do not want," in Romans 7:19. There is something at work in him. A beast at work in him that he lacks the ability to wholly and completely slay even after having right standing with God, even after being adopted as one of his sons. Another image that we have of sin in Scripture is that of slavery. We are told, for example, in the same passage I alluded to earlier, 2 Timothy 2:26, we are told that they may come to their senses, that's become sober, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This statement of Paul's just echoes that of Jesus Christ when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And we need only reflect for a moment to ask ourselves, how much freedom does a slave have to cease being a slave? How much of that was up to them? See, the truth is, we all know that a slave had no decision as to whether or not he would persist as a slave. And in fact, the slave master controls what the slave will do, what he will say, what he will eat, what sorts of things he will encounter. And we are enslaved to the sin and enslaved to the devil, we are told in this passage. We are all in this condition naturally. In keeping with this theme, we are also told that sin and its effects are like the loss of physical senses. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we are told the God of this world, which is a descriptor of Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We're likewise told in Mark 4 from Jesus himself, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Our condition is one such that, although we have the physical capacities for sight and sound, we have wills and hearts that are such odds with God and are marked by such a rage toward God that it's like a resounding noise that doesn't even enable us to rationally consider what he has to say to us. So in that respect, we can also understand why this condition of sin would be described like that of just having a completely broken, crushed state of being. That is to say, sin is not something that we do in Scripture, it is something that we are. In Jeremiah 13:23, the prophet says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Now, how capable is a leopard of changing his spots? It's not just difficult, it's impossible. Our Lord Jesus says, "There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." How likely, how possible is it for a briar bush to produce grapes? See, we all know that the answer is that it's impossible. And the same, says Jesus, is to be said about an evil person and their ability to do good. Therefore, perhaps the most potent biblical description of the effects of sin is that of spiritual death. We, many of us, have the conception that we have a sickness when it comes to the problem of sin. But the Bible says we are not spiritually sick, we are spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We were dead. We're told that we cannot even receive the things of God because of our deadness. I mean, after all, how much sense does it make to expect a dead man to rise at your command? How likely is a dead person going to be to respond to any request or even the offer of a good gift? No matter how good your gift is, a dead man still will not respond to it. And so we are all left with this perplexing question. Okay, Brent. So you've shown us that the Bible teaches our spiritual death. Well, how then can anyone be saved? What is the point then? Why preach the gospel to dead people? The only way that we can answer these questions is if we reform our notion of what a gift is. A gift, in the case of the gospel gift cannot be Like those gifts and presents that we receive on our birthday, an external something to be accepted or rejected. It cannot be that. We would always reject it. The gospel is more like, this is a step closer, it is more like an uncreated gift or ability that is bestowed upon us without any control or consent on our part. Gifts like this would include your very birth, your physical flesh, which was given to you by your parents. It would also encompass all of the abilities that we often call gifts that you ever received. Like if you're a good singer, or a good speaker, or a good athlete, or a genius, we would usually say that you were gifted. The gospel must be more like a gift that is sovereignly bestowed upon you apart from anything that you have done to receive it. But see, the gospel, frankly, is even more than the gift of life that you were given by your parents and ultimately by God. See, because you may not have done anything to merit existing. You couldn't have because you didn't exist. But you have done a multitude of things as a sinner to demerit or certainly not deserve eternal life and salvation. And therefore, the gospel then is a gift that is utterly unique. It is a gift that God sovereignly bestows upon you without you doing anything to deserve it and having done much to not deserve it. But He solely for His grace and for the expression of His mighty love and power, He gives it to you anyway. When we understand our condition, all those of you who are in Jesus Christ in this room, you know that your being here is not just an anomaly, it is a miracle. It is a miracle that you are here serving and worshiping your God with spiritual life when you were formerly dead in your sin. You are not a Christian because you sought God. You are a Christian primarily because He sought you. The gospel is the message that God the Son took on flesh to do what you could not, offering God the Father perfect obedience and dying the death that you deserve. And the gospel is even more the truth that another person, God the Holy Spirit, came upon you to accept and to receive this gospel of Jesus' work with a responsiveness that is totally foreign to you as dead men and women. This gift is utterly humbling. We preach this reality of the depth of our sin so that we can experience the humility of knowing what a gracious salvation we have been given. This sets us free to come into this place and worship with a full knowledge of what we are. In the words of Martin Luther in his book, The Bondage of the Will, he says, "Let helpless sinners be helpless sinners." That is what we are. And we don't have to pretend that we're not. We also don't have to come into this room and ask ourselves, how much should we praise God for when it comes to our salvation? 90% of it? 80% of it? Was 1 or 2% of it my work? And something that falls outside of the boundaries of what He deserves to be honored and worshipped for? When we understand this doctrine of total depravity, we know that we are here to worship God for 100% of our salvation and right standing with the Father. We know that it is all His work. And we can echo therefore the words of the Apostle Paul who said, God is the one by whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Because it is His glorious work that is manifested throughout them. The last question that we ask is, then how then do we go about preaching this gospel to a world that is so hardened, so unwilling to receive it? Well, the first thing we do is we go out with a preparedness that those to whom we preach the gospel will be offended. And that they will even perhaps respond violently, if not only with apathy. We have to recognize that this world is indeed utterly dead in their sins. And therefore, we cannot go out and treat them like they were just spiritually sick. And if we reason with them enough, or if we prodded them enough, they can of themselves respond to it. It would be like going out into a battlefield full of dead bodies, armed with cough syrup and band-aids, and expecting to help anyone. We must not go into the world with that sort of expectation. We shouldn't go into the world preaching the gospel saying, how likely is it that so-and-so will respond to the gospel? How likely is it that they will hear my message? I'll let the cat out of the bag for you. It's totally and completely unlikely. How much of a chance is there that anyone will respond? There is no chance. But see, we don't go out preaching the gospel because of a confidence about human ability. We go out preaching the gospel, believing that the power to save lies in God's powerful word to create new life. We believe that the gospel, when we preach it, will be like God's word when He spoke the worlds into existence. When God said, let there be light, there was light because of His powerful command, not because of the inherent ability of His creation. And when we go preach the gospel to dead men, we rely on the power of that message to save and to convert those who in themselves are wholly unable of being saved. This is where our hope lies. I don't know how many young men go out to be apologists and to persuade people of the faith, thinking that the most important thing to do is to polish their arguments. I am not denying that God works through well-reasoned and polished presentations of the faith. But if we really believe that the power to save lies in God's word and in the gospel and in our faithfulness to Him, then we would make much greater efforts to manifest the fruits of the Spirit and godliness in our presentation of the gospel, even if it means stopping short of providing the most compelling argument because the moment does not allow for it. We would be going out with a mentality and an understanding of what really saves. It is God's Word and His Spirit. This also informs us of the methods that we must use to invite people and to gather people in this church. We must be unsmitten by the seeker-sensitive tendencies that arise in many churches. Many churches going about with the presumption that man has a natural tendency to want to be saved, and a presumption that people are seeking God, labor to take things that people like and are inclined to seek after, things like celebrity status or humor or big egos or masculinity or things that the culture is sometimes smitten by, and put those at the forefront of their ministry to attract unbelieving men and women to the faith. Now, here's the problem. Paul tells us that no one seeks God. Now, if no one seeks God, and we are marketing our ministries to what people naturally seek, what are we going to be drawing them to? We're going to be drawing them to things that ultimately obscure and compete with the glory of Christ in the gospel. And we can never be inclined to these things. It was well said once that you win people to what you win them with. And if you win people with celebrity status If we win people with popularity, we win people with different cultural trends, then what we have won people to is not Jesus Christ the Savior, but the very appetites of men, which is the very opposite. And so today, we impress upon those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus this challenge. If you do not know God to be your Savior today, but you feel God tugging at you, you had better respond quickly. Because there is no confidence, there is no hope, no salvation, and no life apart from Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can know that you have right standing with your Creator on the last day when you stand before Him in judgment is in this Jesus Christ. And please respond to Him now. Respond to Him on account of the power and the conviction of His Word, and not on the basis of what you perceive to be your abilities. If you do this, you will find life. Let us bow our heads. Holy God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for even this teaching, which is so convicting about each one of us. God, it is a hard word. It humbles us. Oh, and it cuts us down. But Lord, it also enables us to rest confidently in a salvation and a life and a hope and a confidence that is otherworldly. We praise You, Father, for this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.